All right, church family, open your Bibles to Romans 12. And let me just encourage you, if you are worried about the length of today's sermon, I just want to let you know that my verse is Romans 12, 1a. All right, which means just Brock says that means nothing. All right, yeah, that's probably true. However, it does mean we'll just be covering the first half of Romans 12, verse 1 this morning. So I want to read to you the whole verse, the whole thing. It's glorious, and then I'm going to open it up a little bit this morning. Romans 12, 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Father, we come now having been already just inundated with the glory of singing your praises. Lord, many of us are here preparing for the new year where we may be longing for a fresh start. And I pray that we would long for a fresh wind and fresh fire from your Spirit this morning. I pray that you would meet us in our weakness solely because Christ gave himself to fully pay the wrath of God and to unleash on us all the blessings ever promised to your people. So we ask this and we pray this and we trust this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Okay, I have a very simple goal this morning. In light of having not only just many new believers this past year in our church, and in light of looking forward to adding 7 more believers this next month, which would total, I think, 15 over the last 3 months, not only that, but knowing how many visitors we've had just regularly coming into our church and attending this last year, it seems that it would probably be wise to give you all a brief introduction to the Christian life. We have the privilege, again, of having with us every single week visitors from different backgrounds. We delight in that. We delight that you are here wherever you are in your own personal spiritual journey. But it seems helpful from time to time to give an introduction to what it looks like to live as a Christian. Now, you might say, if you're here this morning not a Christian, you might say, listen, I'm not a Christian, so why on earth would I need an introduction to that life? Seems like I would probably need more of an introduction to the Christian message than I would the Christian life. And I want to answer that briefly by just kind of recapping where we've been the last month in the Gospel of John. If you're not a Christian, or if you are thinking about becoming a Christian or making excuses for why you shouldn't become a Christian, I would just encourage you to look at the Gospel of John. If you know, we took a month to look through different I am sayings through the Gospel for our Advent. The Gospel of John is a tremendous book for you, if that's you. What happens in that book is essentially it's the life story of Jesus with a particular highlight on why he was significant. In fact, John is one of those authors that tells us exactly why he wrote his gospel. He says, so that, I'm writing these things, I'm telling you these things, so that you may believe. So John, in many ways, the Gospel of John is really essentially the first ever gospel tract. The first Christian who gave you a book to tell you about Jesus. The first evangelistic sermon to share what Jesus is all about. But what's interesting about the Gospel of John is that there's all kinds of information in it regarding the Christian life. There's talk about how to grow as a Christian, how to pray as a Christian, what the Christian's purpose is, what the importance of the Bible is. All of that is in John's Gospel. And yet, remember, John was written to help people who didn't believe to become believers. So what do we make of that? Here's what I make of it. When Jesus encounters people who are thinking about whether or not they want to believe in him, he doesn't want them getting into something they don't understand. He puts everything out front. And part of deciding whether or not you should become a Christian is deciding whether or not you actually want to embrace the Christian life. And so the biblical way of talking about this is what we would refer to as counting the cost. God does not want to play a bait and switch game with you, where he just tells us all the great things about Jesus, and then we jump in, and there is this very difficult life to be lived. No, he puts it all out front, and by putting it all up front, he treats us as the rational people we are, able to think about whether or not we should or should not follow him. And so I just want to lay out in front of you, if you're not a believer this morning, a very simple introduction to the Christian life. Now, I know that the majority of us are professing believers here this morning. So if you are a Christian, maybe you're sitting here thinking, listen, I did a brief introduction to the Christian life like 30 years ago, so I guess for the next 30 minutes, I'm just going to pray for unbelievers or something like that during the sermon. Well, let me ask you this. Is there ever a point in your Christian life where you get beyond an introduction to the Christian life? Man, the Christian life can get way more complicated than it's meant to be, can it? It can be like buying furniture off of Amazon, right? It seemed like such a good idea at the time. I mean, a whole bed delivered to your door, that's just remarkable. And then what happens? They give you one very simple tool and stick drawings to put it all together with parts that don't fit. Sorry, this is just my last week being... Many people's marriages have not survived the Amazon furniture because these things get so complicated so fast. And so it's good to just go back to simplicity, isn't it? To get back to what are the basics of the true Christian life. And so I really just want to point out four things to you this morning that I would consider introduction or a simple, a basic introduction to the Christian life from the first half of Romans 12:1, this part that says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Four things, even in that half a verse, that is a basic introduction to the Christian life. The first thing is that a true Christian life is a life lived under authority. The true Christian life is a life that's lived under authority. So in Romans 12:1, Paul starts out by saying, I beseech you. Other translations would say, I urge, I exhort, I appeal. I'll be honest, I actually don't even mind the way Eugene Peterson translated it in the Message, though that might be the only thing I'm a big fan of about that translation. He said, instead of I beseech, he said, here's what I want you to do. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verse 1, has just spent 11 chapters explaining the truths of the Christian life. And now he's beginning to move into the commands of the Christian life. Hey, here's now, in light of that, what I want you to do. Here's how, in light of that, I want you to live. And you can feel the weight of the authority, not just from the words urge, beseech, exhort, but in that I. Paul says, I beseech. Just to be honest with you, Paul's not just any other guy. We're told in the book of Romans, really at the start of all of Paul's 13 letters he wrote in the New Testament, that Paul tells us he is an apostle, which means he is divinely commissioned by God to speak to God's people with special authority. He tells us in Romans 1 that the whole goal of him being an apostle is to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. His calling by God was to help people obey the commands of God all over the world. And so when Paul says, I beseech, he's reminding us that the Christian life is a life that's lived under authority. And listen, this should not surprise us at all. In fact, in one of the key Bible passages, Jesus himself, actually it'll be our benediction today, Jesus himself says this about the Christian life. He says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. This means if you're going to be a Christian, you must surrender your will. You must give up your right to set the direction of your life. It means you do not choose your own lifestyle when you are a Christian, but you read the Bible to find out what kind of lifestyle God has for you. It means in every situation, your goal is not to find out what you think is best, but what God thinks is best. And so you may be sitting here saying, well, I'm way too settled in my ways to ever become a Christian. Well, that's why Jesus told us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and then follow me. Becoming a Christian means you kill your preferences, you execute your desires, you annihilate your will so that God's will can be done in your life. And Christians, we forget this, don't we? We forget the basics. We forget the old hymn which says, trust and obey, for there's a few other ways. No, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. How many of us try to escape depression without killing disobedience? It'll never work. How many of us beg God to deliver us from our anxieties while we resist God as He appeals to us to obey? If you're just looking for a good next step in your Christian life, I'll tell you where it will be. Away from sin and towards obedience to the concrete commands of God that He gives us in His Word. Church, this is one of the reasons why we gather every single week. It's not just for comfort, though we do receive that. It's for marching orders. It's for wisdom for our walk, for commands to light our path. Who on earth knows how to walk in this sin-marred world without the light of the Word of God? No wonder church attendance is such a basic part of the Christian life. This is where we are urged, beseeched, and ordered to obey. The basic Christian life, the real Christian life, is, friends, a life that is lived under authority. Second, I would have you notice that the true Christian life is a life that is lived by faith. The Christian life is a life lived by faith. It's a life, if I were to put it in the language of what we find in the text this morning, it's a life that's lived after the therefore. You see the therefore? I beseech you, therefore. The Christian life is a life that is a working out, not of what you should do, but of what God has already done. It's not an accident that what's going to happen in these coming chapters is Paul is just going to give us a lot of application. He's going to tell us very concretely how to live. But it's also not an accident that he spent 11 chapters not telling us what we should do, but going deep into what God has already done. In fact, if I could just summarize the first 11 chapters of Romans, here's how I would do it. This is my Twitter or X or whatever it's called, summary of the first 11 chapters of Romans, each one sentence. One sentence for every chapter. Most of you are thinking, why can't you just preach like this? But that's not how I roll. Here's how it goes, okay? Romans 1. Romans 1, God has revealed himself through this world that he has created, but we have unrighteously acted like he does not exist. Romans 2, God has revealed himself to the Jews through the law, but the law didn't humble them and show them their unrighteousness, it just made them feel self-righteous. Romans 3, both Jews and Gentiles are totally under the wrath of God because they are totally under the power of guilt and guilt of sin. Romans 4, we can be justified, which means to be declared righteous by believing in Jesus alone, even though we are unrighteous in and of ourselves. Romans 5, we have been unrighteous ever since Adam was here, but because Adam's first sin brought sin into the world, and Christ's one act of righteousness gives us the free gift of Christ's righteousness. Romans 6, when you believe in Jesus, you are not just declared righteous, you are spiritually resurrected so that you can live a new life. Romans 7, God's law that proved we are unrighteous and totally dead is now totally dead to us and we live united to Jesus Christ. Romans 8, We are no longer under the condemnation we deserve, but we've been given the Spirit which allows us to kill sin and will keep us all the way to heaven. Romans 9. Not every one of the Jewish people has believed this message, but all the Jews and Gentiles God has chosen from before the foundation of the world are now coming to faith. Romans 10. The many Jews who were not saved are not saved because of their own sin. But everyone who simply believes in Jesus is saved, declared righteous, and given new life. Romans 11. God is still saving Jews by saving Gentiles and making the Jews jealous through the changed life of Gentiles who simply believe God and are declared righteous. Romans 12. Therefore. Paul doesn't get to the how you're supposed to live until he brings you under the awe of what God has already done. And this ought to dispel, once and for all, every idea that Christianity is merely a morality, an ethical code, a conservative way of life, or a set of traditional values. Christianity is not simply a lifestyle at all. It is first and foremost, not something you do at all. It's something God has done in sending his Son to save sinners. And once you fully embrace what God has done, then there's this therefore. Therefore, here's how you live. Here's how you do this. So hear me, friends. The Christian life is not a life of getting yourself started on a really zealous ethical march into heaven. The Christian life is first and foremost settling yourself in and sitting yourself down in all that Christ has done for you. Then, therefore, you begin to walk in response to that. Third, the Christian life is a life lived in family. It's a life lived under authority. It's a life lived by faith. And it's a life that's lived in family. Now, I want you to put your hermeneutical glasses on and look at the verse and think, where is he going to get this point? You ready with me? It's actually pretty striking. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, think about that. I know we just read over that and be like, I know that part of the verse. That's the part that's really hard to memorize because I don't know where these pieces go. Okay, think about that. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church in Rome that would have been largely made up of slaves, largely made up of an ethnic group that his ethnic group absolutely despised. He was Jewish, lots of them were Gentiles, and he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, Paul's a smart guy. I don't know if you know that. I hope that you do, right? I'm not exaggerating when I say there are literally libraries in every major city on this planet with rows of books devoted to try to understand Paul, who wrote this book of Romans. This guy, he's one of the smart guys. And yet he doesn't say, I beseech you therefore as a doctor. I beseech you therefore as an apostle. I beseech you therefore as Mr. Religious Awesome Sauce. He doesn't say that at all. He says, I'm talking to you like a brother. Because of all the amazing doctrine that Paul gives us, here's the big highlight of it. What God has done for us brings us into a family. We are made family. We are baptized into the name of the Father, which means God becomes the Father of every single Christian. We are baptized in the name of the Son. Jesus becomes the older brother of every Christian. The church wants to be like her big brother, Jesus Christ. And then we are all given one Spirit that we're baptized in that binds us all together. You know, if you're a church member here, we've lost some brothers and sisters this year. We've lost many over the 10 or 11 years that I've been here. Some of you sitting here just experienced your first Christmas with an empty seat at the table. And even if it isn't your first, the grief many of you still experience with that empty seat makes your heart wail. But I want to remind you, brother, sister, it is never your grief to bear alone. Your grief is our grief because we are family. Many of your loved ones were our family. You are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a church of aunts and uncles, church brothers and church sisters. Many of you have made meals, given visits, sent care packets for one another. If you are here this morning through waves of grief, feeling moments of despair, even, yes, moments of great peace and hope, please, please remember that you do not walk alone. We are family. And it doesn't matter if you are close family or distant family. We want to experience, yes, even grief together. We want to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And as a family, we want to weep with those who weep. I love the line by Sarah Groves where she says, "With every burden I have carried, with every joy it's understood, life with you is half as hard and twice as good." Friends, in community, every difficulty and every trial is half as hard, and every joy is twice as good. Greg Abels, how much should we intertwine our imperfect lives with one another, knowing that each of us is just a weak brother or sister who's called to obey? How much should we intertwine our lives with each other, knowing each of us have or may experience unbelievable heartache even this coming year? That it may be us next year who are walking through this grief. We should shake off the thought that it is not worth investing in him or her because they may not like us. We can love each other as family on earth as we're going to love each other as family in heaven. And if you're here this morning and you are thinking about becoming a Christian, let me tell you what you may already know. You may lose friends when you become a Christian. You may lose family. Many here have strained or broken relationships with their family because of their commitment to Christ. But if you become a Christian, you will receive family. Not perfect family. We're actually just kind of a mess like your other family, except we all just love Jesus. Not perfect family, but real family. With one father, one big brother, and one spirit that binds us all together. The Christian life is a life that's lived under authority. It's a life lived by faith, and it's a life that's lived in a family of brothers and sisters. Here's my fourth and last point. It's a life lived in response to mercy. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, Paul's about to, he's about to beseech the fire out of us. He's going to beseech us for some pretty hard things in these next five chapters. I don't want this to get too theoretical for you. Think about what it would be like for you just to receive all these commands in one day, or to do all these things in one day. Here is what Paul is about to beseech for you to serve imperfect Christians with your spiritual gifts from Romans 12, 6 through 13. For you to bless people who hurt you and want you dead in Romans 12, 14 through 21. To obey an imperfect government in Romans 13, 1 through 7. To walk in love and holiness all the time from Romans 13, 8 through 14. To welcome people to your house for dinner who you'd rather fight with and judge from Romans 14 and 15. To support a missionary that they've never met both financially and in prayer, Romans 15, 24. To take hard stands against divisive people, Romans 16. Go. I urge you. I beseech you, this is what I want you to do. How do you do that? That even just reading that, there's a fear in my heart of wailing up. I got to preach all that to you. How do we do that? The motivation comes from the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. How do you love people when they fail you constantly? How do you obey a government when it persecutes you? Welcome people that irritate you. Fund a missionary when you got your own financial issues to deal with. It's by one reason and one reason alone. The mercies of God. I was thinking about this. I actually saw a reel about this clip that just stuck in my mind. I remember some years ago hearing the story of former Dallas police officer Amber Geiger, who was convicted of murder for shooting and killing a man who was sitting in his own home. It was not premeditated murder, because Amber Geiger thought she was entering her own home and thought this man, Botham Jean was his name, was an intruder. But it was right that she was convicted of murder, because though it was not premeditated, it was murder nonetheless. Some justice was done when Geiger, a white woman, was given 10 years in prison for the killing of Botham Jean, who was a black man. She was given this sentence under a black judge and a jury made up of minorities. You may have heard that many in that time outside the court wanted a longer sentence. In fact, John's mother and father longed for a longer sentence for her as well. Many bemoaned videos of the parents calling out for more justice did not go viral. You remember what stuck out to me most, which is what I saw, which is the video of John's brother in a victim statement offering forgiveness to the woman who killed his brother. In fact, he encouraged her to give her life to Christ. And he said that he didn't even really want her behind bars, and he even asked permission that if he could hug her. And then with the judge's permission, he gave her this triple long embrace. And finally, the judge came down from the bench and gave her a Bible. And the judge told her that she too was a sinner. The judge was a sinner, so that Amber Geiger should start reading her Bible and to start with John 3:16. And all of it was very moving. I remember having such hope when I first saw this. Cries for justice are right and good. Offers and embraces of forgiveness from brothers in Christ are good and wonderful. Judges who administer justice and call those in their courtroom to know Christ, that is wonderful and good. But my hope quickly ran out, because not too long after that, in a flurry of just reading the comments and then seeing what happened over time, I recognize, as a sign of our fractured culture, every ounce of those moments were heavily criticized. There was criticism from those who think that justice wasn't done, that the sentence wasn't long enough, the condemnation of the crime was not sufficient. There was criticism for some who believe the forgiveness cheapened the call to justice. His brother went as far as to say he didn't want her in jail. There was even an official complaint launched against the judge for favoring Christianity in a secular courtroom. And if I'm honest, I remember that moment so significantly, because it's kind of affected every court decision I've seen since. In fact, we are likely and have already seen a lot of this in the Charlie Kirk trial. So much in our culture that seems like it should be easy and good. Executing justice, offering forgiveness, is often met with disgust and criticism. And people, if you're like me, will begin to question, is there justice? Is there enough forgiveness? Is there a perfect judge? Friends, if you hear stories like that, and like me, it causes you to groan. Let me remind you of this, the only solace to my soul. There's only one courtroom where there is perfect justice, perfect forgiveness, and a perfect judge all coming together. There's only one, and it's God's courtroom. You see, in God's courtroom, every single one of us has been sentenced to the fullness of exactly what we deserve. For our sins, we deserve wrath and fury for eternity. Eternal life becomes an eternal death under the judgment of God. That is the full extent of justice, and only there is justice truly done. In God's courtroom, when forgiveness comes, it only comes after God's justice is finally dealt with. It's because Jesus fully paid for our sins, fully paid the full wrath of God, took an eternity's worth of hell in a moment on the cross. It's only because of that that you and I can be forgiven. In God's courtroom, He can hand out all the Bibles and graces whenever and wherever He wants, because He's the sovereign owner of the world. Church, that's what the Christian has experienced. It's not some proximate or halfway glimpse of the justice of God in the courtroom, but the fullness of the justice and grace of God in God's courtroom. That's how God can be just. He fully punished all your sins in Christ, and it's how we can be the justifier. He can forgive you because all of your sins are now paid for. Now he can give you grace. Living in light of that is what it means to live a life in the light of the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. To the newer Christians here this morning, those are the basics. Never forget them. You are under authority. You are responding to grace by faith. You are in a family, and every move you make is meant to be dominated by the mercies of God. To those who are here maybe exploring Christianity, do you really know a better life? I mean, you may say instantly, you may have turned off at the first point and just said, I don't want to be under authority. We're all going to be under some authority, right? As Bob Dylan once said, you're going to have to serve somebody. Most of us in this day and age just serve ourselves because we refuse to serve God. But you can come under his authority. It's a good authority. It's a right authority. You can be given his grace. You can join his family. And you can live in response to mercy instead of a response to every desire that pops into your head every moment of every day. To the ones who are already Christians here this morning, which would be the most of us, wouldn't your Christian life get a whole lot simpler if you just focused on the simple things for a minute? What am I going to do? What does the Bible say? Who am I? You are somebody who is already saved. Where do I go for help? You are in a family full of people who can help you, counsel you, and encourage you. But I feel so dry. You can respond to mercy. A perfect display of it is in the face of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's never forget the simple things. Would you stand as we close this morning in prayer? Father, we just say thank you for all of the riches that are found in your word. Father, we say thank you for the Christian life. Lord, I pray that as we examine just simply what it looks like to live as a Christian, that it would be a deep encouragement to our hearts and souls. Father, for those again who are newer Christians, Lord, that they would just recognize that this, what was laid before them, is something they can dwell on for years and years and years, and not on this side of your return will they ever quite master it, but they can grow. It is such a purposeful, wonderful life because it's a life that's lived under your authority by faith in a family and in the mercies of God. Father, for those of us who are Christians, Lord, just pray that we would be reminded of these truths. Lord, for many of us, we're so eager for the new, eager for what's next, what's fresh, what's Lord, trending. And you instead often call us to just remember who we are. So Lord, for those Christians who just need to be reminded that your Bible has all authority, would you encourage them this new year to begin a deep Bible reading plan to love your word even more? For those who, Lord, I just need to be reminded that this life is given by grace, by faith, that, Lord, we get it often mixed up, that our hearts so badly want to work out our salvation first without recognizing we have received grace and mercy and have already been declared righteous, and that's the reason why we want to live. Lord, just help us get that straight in our own hearts and mind. For those who are here this morning as Christians who are hurting and struggling and need encouragement, that they would know that you've given them a family who loves them, where they can find it, find hope, and find burdens bore together. And Lord, for those of us who just struggle to live in light of the mercies of God. Would you remind us of what we've earned and deserved in your justice and what you've given us in forgiveness in Christ and whose courtroom matters ultimately? Would these all be things that encourage your believers? And Lord, finally, for those who are not in Christ, Lord, not that this would just be a solely attractive life, but it would be a meaningful life for those who know that they're lost and weary, those who are looking and longing for their purpose, that they would find it in you. Lord, that you would save them, redeem them, convict them of sin, and bring them into your family. We ask that you would do what only you can do in this hour as we seek to honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing this hymn of reflection together.